Let me explain why I'm stood up here and not Sam. It's not that he's still stuck in Malaysia. He is safely back from his Malaysia trip. But he has been unwell for a little while, and yesterday he had to have a general anaesthetic for an investigation. It's nothing serious. It can be sorted out, but he felt he wouldn't be up to preaching this morning. So that's why Sam's not with us. Do continue to pray for his recovery. What that meant was I got a call on Friday night saying, Andy, I don't think I'll be at the morning services, which I thought, oh, that's fine. And then I realised he was due to preach at all the morning services, and I could see where the conversation was going. Will is still on holiday, and so he said, it's down to you. Now, the good thing is, he said, I didn't have to preach on Acts 19, which is good, because I was at a wedding all day yesterday. And, well, you might not think it's good. If I preached on Acts 19, it would have been very, very short, because I wouldn't have had any time to look at it. But it would have also been entirely incomprehensible. So Sam very graciously said, I can pick what I like. Which in another way is great, but actually really hard. When you can pick from the whole of the Bible, where do you begin? So I did give it a little bit of thought while I was travelling. And I thought what I'd do with you this morning is share a bit from Ephesians 2, as Jenny's just read for us. I've been thinking a little bit about what is church. As I hope you're aware, we're starting a new congregation in just a couple of weeks. And this is something that we looked at together as that new congregation a couple of months ago to help us recall what church is and what church isn't. And I take it that it's the same for all of us gathered here this morning. So that's what we're going to be thinking about. And basically, I want to convince you, if you're not already convinced, why church is brilliant, okay? If you're here thinking, well, I'm not sure it is, or I don't even know what's meant by church, hopefully by the end, if I don't speak too quickly, then you will all understand why at least I think church is fantastic. So as we come to think about that, let me pray for us. Our Father, we do praise you for your word, through it, by your Spirit, you speak to us. And we praise you too for your work in our world. Please help us all again rejoice in our hearts at what an amazing God you are and how brilliant it is to have the opportunity to be a part of your family here on earth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me begin by asking you the question, what is church? I wonder what you would say if I gave you 30 seconds, just chat to the person next to you. I wonder what different answers might come to mind. See, we may think of church as a building, something to simply meet in. We may think of church as something we do. What are you doing this weekend? Oh, I'm doing church on Sunday. But church is not just a building, nor is it something we do. Church is people. The word means a gathering of people. And when we talk about God's church, then actually we're talking about a gathering of Christian believers. Christian believers are church. If you've closed your Bibles, open them again at Ephesians chapter 2, page 1174. I guess the first half of Ephesians chapter 2 will be much more familiar to us. It's those wonderful words Paul writes, reminding us how it is we can be saved. Not by what we do, the good stuff, not by avoiding bad stuff, but by what Jesus has done for us, the gospel of grace, understanding that Jesus came to die in our place so that we might be forgiven. They're great verses, and hopefully we'll get a chance to look at them again together sometime. But the second half is just as important, and I think just as brilliant. You see, if the first half tells us how we're saved by grace, and what we're saved for, good works, well, the second half tells us what we're saved to be. So let me put it like this. The first heading, God uses the gospel to build his church. Now that won't be an unfamiliar idea to us, will it? Even in Acts, as we've been working our way through, how does God continue from those early beginnings to grow his church on earth? It's through the proclaiming of the gospel, using first Peter and then Paul and other believers as well, to tell people the good news about Jesus. But that is how God builds his church. It's through the preaching of the gospel to those who have yet to hear it. But actually, here in the second half of chapter 2, we realise that Paul is speaking to a deeply divided group, where there were real barriers that existed, barriers between the Jew and the Gentile. 2,000 years ago, you could divide the whole world into two people groups, Jew and Gentile. And there were very real barriers between them. And in some respects, that sort of barrier still exists today. Coming up is a picture of the Israeli West Bank barrier. It's a fence. It's an 8-metre tall concrete wall with one purpose, to keep Israelis and Palestinians apart. But barriers between people, whether today or 2,000 years ago, was not how God intended the world to be. You see, God made the world and he made us. That's what the Bible tells us. But actually, these barriers are there because of the fall. Genesis chapter 3, where we turn against God and we rebel against him. Two things happen to relationships as a result of that. The first is that our relationship with God is broken. A barrier is put up. And that is the fundamental problem, isn't it? The one relationship we need more than anything else in this life is to have our relationship with God restored. That is absolutely fundamental. But actually, other relationships were broken as well at the fall. That was our relationships with each other. See, in Genesis chapter 3, within moments of the rebellion against God, we have accusations of blame between people. And it just gets worse. In the next chapter, we have hatred and the first murder recorded in the Bible. And it's all downhill from there. See, all the discord we have between us today and us and our people on the other side of the world, it all comes from the fall. Not because just Adam and Eve turned from God, because we've all done it. All the discord between us, all barriers come from that. Now, that would be the most depressing thing in the world to be thinking about if that was the end of the story. But as many of us know, God is in the business of reconciliation. He's in the business of sorting this out. Let me read again verses 14 to 16. Of Ephesians chapter 2. It says this: "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility." So two things to notice from those. First of all, it's through the cross, through the believing the gospel, that these people have been reconciled to God. That's what we have in verse 16. Through what Jesus has done, our relationship with God can be restored. As I said, that is absolutely fundamental. It's why the gospel is brilliant, and it's why the gospel continues to be the foundation of all we do here at St. Mary's and all that we will do. The thing that every single one of us needs more than anything, if we're not already reconciled to God, is to be reconciled to him. And brilliantly, we're reminded here that that is possible through Jesus' death on the cross in our place and proved by his resurrection. It's why in Romans 1, Paul says those wonderful words: "It's the gospel that is the power of salvation for all who believe." It's the gospel that reconciles us to God again, having put up the barrier through our sin, our rebellion against him. And if you've been here in Acts, it's the gospel that comes again and again and again. Today we should have been in Acts 19, which is where Paul visits Ephesus. So it's not completely unconnected. But of course, in Acts 19, Paul first goes to Ephesus and plants the church there. Here he's gone and he's writing to them saying, "Look, you guys need to be reminded of this stuff." How did the church in Ephesus begin? Well, through the gospel. People being reconciled to God. And it's why we love the parable of the prodigal son, isn't it? That wonderful bit we can all picture in our minds, where each morning the father looks out longingly to see if his son's coming home. And he isn't. And yet one day he looks and he sees a shadowy figure. And he thinks, sure, could that, you know, maybe that is him. And he looks a bit harder. And he sees that it's his son. And he doesn't get out a big stick to beat him over the head when he comes to the door. He doesn't put a big chain on the door so his son can't get in. He runs with arms open wide to greet him because they're reconciled. And the wonderful news of the gospel is we can be reconciled to our Father in heaven, God, through what Jesus has done. Why did Jesus come to die? To reconcile us to God. But there's another purpose as well, and it's equally brilliant. There's another purpose. It is to reconcile people to each other, to create one new humanity out of the two. It says that halfway through verse 15. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God. Therefore, those trusting in the gospel are reconciled to each other. That second barrier is taken away. The barrier no longer exists. But it's not the case that the gospel therefore creates, well, Jewish believers over here and Gentile believers over there. Actually, if we put our trust in Jesus and believe the gospel, we're reconciled to God, but also to each other as Christians. One man, as it says, one body. Jews and Gentiles were deeply divided and opposed, hard for us to imagine it these days. But Jesus forges them together in one new person. He says, look, it's a new humanity reconciled to God, but also to each other. Now, apologies if you're not a rugby fan, but there was a wonderful illustration in the match yesterday of something of this reconciliation. You may know that Manu Tuilagi and Chris Ashton had a bit of a disagreement on the rugby pitch when they were playing for different teams. Basically, one of them just punched the other one in the face. But on yesterday, they were on the same team. They were both playing for England. Okay, both playing on the same team. And it's more wonderful than that as a picture of reconciliation, because actually, Manu Tuilagi isn't even English. He's Samoan. But you've got two people from two different nations who haven't seen eye to eye in the past are coming together with one purpose. It's a little picture, isn't it, of actually something much more amazing of what happens in the gospel. People from all over the world, all different countries, all different opinions and disagreements, when they put their trust in Jesus, they come together. They're reconciled. Paul says to the Ephesian church, he says, look, actually, if you're reconciled to God, then you are also reconciled to each other. You are one body. You are the church of God. So there is no longer a distinction to be made over whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. And if that's been done for Jews and Gentiles, then God has done that for every difference that exists between every type of person. So when we think about what is church, the first thing we have to say is it's a gathering of people who are united in Christ. Now that doesn't mean that here at St. Mary's in our church building, we only welcome Christians. If you're not a Christian here this morning, it's great that you can come along, because week by week we want to tell you how you can also be reconciled to God. But if we want to define church, as it were, biblically, then actually when it's used here, it's talking about believers. Or another way of talking about that is family, which we'll come on to. See, it's not just that one person over here has been forgiven and one person over there, so we ought to be polite to each other. It's not just that church is a gathering of people who are quite interested in stuff about God. See, church is not a place where individuals gather. See, we can begin to think it's a bit like it's just a building where we come along, and a few more people join us, and then someone arrives a little bit late, and you know who you are, if that's you. Okay, but that's not actually what church is. It's not a bunch of people gathering in a building, is it? As Christians, we're profoundly fused together, same identity under God. In verse 20 and 21, Paul uses the picture of a building, a temple where God lives with his people, but it's not a building of bricks and mortar. The bricks and the mortar are the people. Okay, it's not made up of individuals who belong to him but are unconnected. We are bound together like bricks in the same wall. Now, if you find it hard to relate to being a brick in a wall, another way of thinking about it is the family of Christ, which is also what Paul talks about here. See, first of all, God uses the gospel to build his church. But secondly, the church is described as God's family. That's what we'll spend the rest of our time thinking about. See, in verse 19, Paul describes Christians as members of God's household. That is to say, members of God's family. So a new relation comes to exist between Christians that wasn't there before. And it overcomes any difference. Remember the wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile? Well, that's been broken down. So whatever wall of hostility we may have with other Christians, well, that's been broken down too. But more than that, we need to think of ourselves as brothers and sisters. What it means for us is this. When we take God for our God, we take his people for our people. There is no separating those two statements. Both of them, they go hand in hand. And I think it's quite well highlighted for 1 Timothy. So Paul's writing to Timothy about how people should behave as church, as God's family. And he says, do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with absolute purity. He's using familial language, isn't he? Think of them as family, is what he's saying. So the church isn't a new club, organisation or network. It's God in the business of creating his family on earth. So this is the relationship that exists between all Christians. Whether we like it or not, actually, we are bound together. So it's not another choice we make after becoming Christian. We don't say, okay, I'm going to follow Jesus, and maybe in a few years I'll think of other Christians as my brothers and sisters. Actually, it all happens at the same time. I've got to be committed to the church, God's family, if I'm committed to following Jesus. There is no separating them. So from the Bible's perspective, it's true that you can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family. It's why the song, did you ever sing Bind Us Together, Lord? It's kind of gone a bit out of fashion, hasn't it, these days? In one sense, it is a terrible song to sing, because we don't need to ask God to bind us together if we're Christians. We already are bound together. It's the wrong thing to ask. As soon as we become a Christian, we're reconciled to God and to each other. It's already happened. Actually, the rest of the song is quite good, so I'm a bit torn as to whether we should ever sing it. But actually, we are already bound, whether we like it or not. So we must think of church as familial, not contractual. Okay, I can change the terms of a contract, can't I? I can even rip it up. I can fire an employee, but I can't fire my sister. She will always be my sister. Okay? The church is God's family. The only question left then is not do you want to join the family if you're already a Christian, but what sort of family member will you be? You see, I can't fire my sister. I may want to at times, but I can't do that. She will always be my sister. But I can ignore her, which is a failing on my part. I can ignore her if I want to. Now, the great truth of the church being God's family lies behind much of what is written in the New Testament, doesn't it? Paul, again and again, he says, let me remind you what you are. Saved by Jesus, God's children, reconciled to one another. This is what it looks like to live like that. See, who we are, our identity in Jesus, bound together, new family, has a direct influence, or should have a direct influence, on how we live. So I wonder what immediate things can you think of in terms of our life together, here as family at St. Mary's, that we should be doing, and things we shouldn't be doing. The list goes on, doesn't it? But it means we should be honest, we should show an interest in one another, show hospitality, meet each other's needs, trust one another, encourage one another, pray for and with one another. They're things that we should be doing. And it means we should avoid excluding people. There's no barriers. We shouldn't be judgmental or gossip or hold grudges or live so independently we don't let other people help us. And we shouldn't be superficial. They're just a few things that we come across in the New Testament. Let me give you some more. Romans 12 verse 10, be devoted to one another, Paul tells us. Romans 12 16, live in harmony with one another. Romans 15, accept one another just as Christ accepted you. Ephesians 4, be completely humble and gentle, bearing with one another in love. And we're told again, Colossians 3, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have. None of this is optional. We're family and therefore it is what we should be doing. But I guess it can be best summed up in how we love one another. What does it mean to love one another? It's a good question to ask. Because actually, as church, we should demonstrate love for one another. That should be the mark of being a Christian. Why do I say that? Well, because Jesus said it up on the screen, John 13. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. If you're a visitor to St. Mary's today, do you look at us who come week by week and say, they so love one another, they must be following Jesus? I'd love to know the answer. Be a good question to keep on asking ourselves. See, some folk may choose to wear a cross or to put a fish on their car or whatever it might be. But Jesus here says, look, the mark of being one of my disciples is that you love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Here he's talking specifically about love within the church family. Elsewhere, of course, we're told to love our enemy. But here, she says, look, the mark of being one of my followers is that you love your brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's a command, isn't it? He says that at the beginning. It's not a new suggestion from Jesus. It is a command. So we meet up on a Sunday. We sing some songs. We listen to a sermon. But we're thinking in the back of our minds, well, I'll leave the loving one another out bit. I'll leave that bit out this week. Yes, I'll sing and I'll join in with the prayers. But I'm not going to love others this week. We just can't think that. So as I draw to a close, what does this loving one another actually look like? How is it different from how love is often portrayed in our world? Well, again, Jesus brilliantly clarifies this for us in John 15. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. It is a sacrificial love, isn't it? It's no matter what love. It doesn't matter what your relationship is with this person, how much you like them or how much you know them. It's not to vary on what they can give you or on what your future is to be with that person. It means you're even to be there when that person has ignored you, offended you, or hurt you. It's the sort of love Jesus shows, isn't it? When he hung on the cross dying, it wasn't for people who'd loved him perfectly. It's for those who deserted him, who'd sinned against him. It's no matter what love, and it is even when it hurts love. That is, we're not to limit its quantity or its quality. There's to be no boundaries on how we love one another, because actually Jesus put no boundaries. He gave his life, and we are to love in the same way. Now, not all love will be doom and gloom. Please don't hear me wrong on that. Much of it will be enjoyable, but it will cost us sometimes, and it will cost us dearly. And if you're anything like me, that your tendency at that point will be to pull back and say, no thanks. I'm going to leave that bit out this time. But Jesus says your family, and you're to show family love like I loved you. Sacrificial love. I was at a wedding yesterday, and the minister taking the service and preaching, he told a great story. I thought it was a great story at the time. As I tried to recall it this morning, it's a little bit hazy. So I feel I might be about to be historically rather inaccurate, which is fine, because I was desperately inaccurate last week as well. If you were here, I was talking about fly fishing. And I must apologise, because I said what you kill a trout with is called a bishop. It's not. It's worse than that. It's called a priest. And that's what you kill trout with. So I got that wrong last week, and I fear I'm going to get some details wrong this week. But let me try and recall it for you. It was about a story about someone called Princess Alice. I can't remember the time or the context of it, but I remember that her daughter had been suffering with diphtheria, and that she'd been told by the doctors to steer clear, otherwise she might get it as well. Very, very contagious. But I believe it's a true story, and what happened was one time she was outside her daughter's room, and she could hear her coughing and spluttering and calling for her, so she went inside and did what any loving mother would do, and she gave her daughter a cuddle. And then her daughter said, through the croakiness, and she said, "Mummy, will you give me a kiss?" And we know what happens. Of course she gave her a kiss. That's what she would do. That is a loving thing to do. Princess Alice, I think, died 3 days later of diphtheria herself. It was a costly love, but we can understand it. Now, how much more Jesus, a costly love that he went to the cross for us, and we are to reciprocate that to one another. What is church? Well, church is a brilliant thing. It's a brilliant plan of God where he said, "Look, I'm going to send my son to reconcile you to me, but also to one another." And it's a place where we are to be family and we are to love one another. And I suggest that we want to try and embody that here. What defines church then? It's not a common interest. It's not to do with where we live or what jobs we do. It's not the style of our services or the songs we sing. It's certainly not the pattern of church government or anything to do with our racial or social background. And it's not about the building we meet in. It's great to have a building, but it's not about the building. What defines church is our common identity as the people of God, members together of the same family. So when the family gets together, you want to be there, because it's a great privilege to be a member of the family. We remember what we were, remember we are now reconciled to God and to one another. When they talk about the things that matter most to the family, the things of God, well, we delight in that conversation. We want to hang out with the family when they get together, just because we're family. If the family of God gathers for worship, you're there. If they gather for a meal, you join them. If they meet to talk about family matters, you turn up. You're committed because you're part of that family too. And that is the most wonderful thing. It's wonderful enough to be reconciled to God, but also to be reconciled to one another, to be able to call each other brothers and sisters in Christ. So I hope you see there's a world of difference between attending church on a Sunday and being an active member of God's family. Church isn't just something we juggle with other commitments and we fit in when we can. It's not an appointment. It's who and what we are, because Jesus died for us to save us. That's why I think church is brilliant. I think the gospel's brilliant, and I think church is brilliant because it naturally flows from the gospel. It's part of the reason why Jesus died for us. Let me pray. Our Father, we do thank you again for your great plan of salvation. We thank you for sending the Lord Jesus to earth to die on the cross in our place. Thank you that in trusting in him, we can be assured of our forgiveness, our adoption into your family, our reconciliation to you as our Father in heaven, and to our brothers and sisters in Christ all around the world. We look forward to that day when the Lord Jesus returns and we will all be together as one family. In the meantime, please help us by your Spirit in the week ahead to know, to be wise about how we can love one another and to actually do it. Pray that we would be obedient to the command of the Lord Jesus in the week ahead. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.